So, many moons ago, as some of you know, I used to be a teacher. And there were plenty of people in my lesson who would sit there and go, "What are we on about? Who cares about some Roman dude 2,000 years ago? Who cares about Hitler? Who cares about this? What's it got to do with our lives? This is worse than maths." It weren't, but what have weird people with history got to do with me? And in our two readings today, we've seen loads of them, haven't we? Melchizedek, Abraham, Levi, Aaron, not to mention all the Chedorlaomer and all the rest of it, none of us can say. And he's like with Jesus, right? What's it got to do with our lives today? Well, Hebrews 7 is here to show us that all those people were there to point us forward to Jesus. They're to point us forward to the one we need to deal with our biggest problem. And when we come to Jesus, they're there to point us forward so that we can dig deep into knowing Jesus and keep running the race of the Christian life to the end. You see, our writer, remember, was writing or preaching to people tempted to jack Jesus in, to go back, to drift back off to the Old Testament rules and sacrifices and everything. And our writer's saying, never go back. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Don't drift off. Why? Because Jesus is better. That's the main point we're making here this morning. Jesus is better. Okay, we got this weird story, haven't we? Look in verses 1 to 3. Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, met Abraham and blessed him as he returned from defeating the kings. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Well, what's going on? It was a weird story, wasn't it? Francina read it to us. Abraham lived in the land God had taken him to with Lot, his nephew. And Lot had gone away, separated. And he was kidnapped away, Lot. And so Abraham went with him with all these guys to fight against the kings. And he defeated all those kings. And as he's coming back, he meets this weird, strange figure. We know nothing else about him. It's the only time he's in the Bible, apart from in Psalm 110. And Melchizedek was king of Salem, king of what would become Jerusalem. And he was a priest of God Most High. And for our readers, steeped in that Old Testament ritual, it would have seemed weird. You can't be a king and a priest. We're going to, we're not going to see it next week, but in Isaiah 6, Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, do you remember the problem? Why did King Uzziah die? Because he was a king who tried to be a priest. And God burnt him up. He died. You see, kings in the Old Testament, kings in God's people in the Old Testament, came from the tribe of Judah. And priests came from the tribe of Levi. Never the two would meet. But what the writer's telling us this story, why he's telling us about Melchizedek, is he's pointing to a better king and priest. He wants us to grasp that Melchizedek is the pattern, the picture, the pointing forward, the signpost to one who's better. Look at him. He says in verse 3, without father, mother, or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest. You see, Melchizedek's there to point us forward to the one who is Son, as we've seen throughout Hebrews, to the one who actually can save us. Now, let's just clear something up. Some people get all hell up. Well, Melchizedek didn't have a father or mother or a genealogy, so he must be Jesus appearing before time. I don't think that is true. The writer's just saying, by God's grace, Moses in Genesis didn't give him a didn't tell us anything about him. He didn't write him a genealogy. He's the only person who worshipped God in the whole of Genesis who doesn't have a genealogy, who his dad was and his dad's dad and all that kind of stuff. It's not mentioned on purpose so it would point us to the one who truly is eternal, who never was born, as it were. You see, Abraham, look at verse 1, Abraham defeated all these kings, and yet he's the one who bows to Melchizedek. He's the one who wins the victory, and yet look at verse 2, he gives a tenth, a tithe, an offering to Melchizedek. Now, the Old Testament law that these readers were tempted to go back to, as the writer tells us in verses 4 to 10, said that only priests in the tribe of Levi got paid a tenth. It was like you gave your money and you gave your corn a tenth of what you'd grown that year so that the Levites could serve in the temple and they didn't have to have another job. You know, we have that, don't we? Not that I go around checking everyone's made the tenth, but I am paid not because I have to do this hour and that hour, freed up so I don't have to do another job so I can serve as a pastor. But what happened here? Abraham paid a tenth, and look at verse 9, it sounds funny, but in a sense, Levi himself, who receives a tenth, has paid a tenth through Abraham, for he's still within his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So it's like Levi and all his descendants, all the priests, through Abraham, paid a tithe, an offering to Melchizedek. Do you see the point he's making? Do you see the point to people tempted to bin off Jesus and go back to the Levitical priesthood? He says Melchizedek was greater than all the Levitical priests. Melchizedek was greater because in the Old Testament, a son couldn't be better than a father. I mean, it's just true now, isn't it? But a son couldn't be better than a father. So Abraham was greater than Levi, and yet Abraham paid a tenth to Melchizedek. Therefore, Abraham must be greater than Levi. Do you get the logic? Melchizedek's better than that. Melchizedek's better than Levi. So why would you go back when Melchizedek is pointing to the forward to the one who's even better than him? The Lord Jesus. Because the Old Testament priests and the sacrifices couldn't save anyone. Look at verse 11. If perfection or completion came through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there for another priest to appear, said to be according to the order of Melchizedek and not according to the Aaron, order of Aaron? The Levitical priesthood, the Old Testament sacrifices, as we've seen again and again and again, couldn't fully take away sin. They were only pointing forward to the one who could. Because as chapter 10 verse 4 tells us, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats and sheep and all the rest of it to take away sin. We needed a pure righteous Saviour for that. And therefore, in order to save his people, as verse 11 tells us, God had to promise a better priest. One like Melchizedek. One as who, verse 13 and 14 tells us, would not be from the tribe of Levi like them, but from the tribe of Judah. Do you see that there? It is evident that our Lord came from Judah. And Moses said nothing about that tribe concerning priests. Why is it important that the one like Melchizedek, the one who was promised would be a priest like Melchizedek, was a king as well as a priest? Well, look at what Melchizedek was king of. It's there in verse 3, isn't it? Sorry, verse 2. First, his name means king of righteousness. Now, we today are not that bothered about what names mean. They can be scariestly accurate, right? Graham can mean miserable one. I don't know what you think about that.
It's true.
Exactly. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And where was he king of? Salem. Or Shalom. Peace. The two things that the Old Testament priesthood couldn't give. They couldn't give righteousness because they were sinners themselves. They had to sacrifice for their own sins. They had to do those sacrifices over and over again because it was impossible for the blood of the sacrifices to take away sins. And because they had to do it over and over again, then God's people could never truly know the peace of the Lord's welcome and love and presence. Because it only symbolically forgave what had happened in the past. And they were going to sin again. So they could still separate themselves from God's love. But our writer says, there's one better, one like Melchizedek, the King of Righteousness. Why? Why is Jesus the King of Righteousness? Because Jeremiah 23:6, he's better than that. He is the Lord, our righteousness. Because he lived a perfect life of love and obedience. In complete contrast to us. Who took the whole holy, good God gift of life and threw it back in his face. Rather than submitting to our King in love and dependence and obedience, we rejected him and tried to be king of our own lives. But Jesus lived that perfect love of dependence, obedience, and relationship with his Father. And therefore, when he died to pay for our sin, the grave couldn't hold him, and he raised to new life. And so just like Melchizedek, he's a priest forever. Because the one who gives us our righteousness lives forever and will never die. Did you see that there in verses 15 and 16? This becomes clearer if another priest like Melchizedek appears, who did not become a priest based on legal regulation about physical descent, but based on the power of an indestructible life. For it's been testified, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. If we trust Jesus, then our righteousness is ever before our Father, and we can never be turned away because Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. And he is our righteousness. And that means not only is he like Melchizedek, the King of Salem, the King of Shalom, the King of Peace, he is better than that, Ephesians 2:14. He himself is our peace. Because Jesus has lived and died and risen again. And therefore now we can be confident that where he is, we will be also. Why can we be confident about that? Because look at verses 20 to 22. The Lord has promised to do it. Look at it there, verse 20. None of this happened without an oath. For others became priests without an oath, but he became a priest with an oath made by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has also become the guarantee of a better covenant. As we said with Dave last week, God swears. God swears on Jesus' life. That when he cried, it is finished, the Father accepted his sacrifice. And he proved that promise by raising him to new life again. Not like the Old Testament priests who here in verse 23, they're prevented from death from remaining in office. They can't be a priest forever because they die. They go to the grave one after another. Instead, our high priest, look at verses 24 and 25. Our great high priest, Jesus, sits at the right hand of the majesty forever. And therefore, look, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. We can know peace and confidence that the Father accepts those who trust Jesus as righteous because the Lord, our righteousness, sits next to the Father, ever pleading his righteousness before our Father for us. You see, unlike the priests of the Old Testament, Jesus, it says here in verse 25, he's able to save completely. He's able to forgive sin completely for all who come to him for rescue. He, therefore, verse 26, is exactly the great high priest we need. Because he's everything we are not. Did you see that there in verse 26, the description of Jesus as the kind of high priest we need? It's everything we're not, isn't it? Holy. As in, set apart, pure, perfect, obedient to God, devoted to him. Innocent, we're not, as guilty sinners and rebels who've turned away from a holy God. undefiled. We're not, because we brought that defilement on ourselves by rejecting the God who made us for love and relationship. Jesus is separated from sinners. We are sinners. And he's exalted above the heaven, whereas in ourselves we're condemned to the hell we chose for ourselves in rejecting God. And therefore, unlike those Old Testament sacrifices that can never take away our sin, Jesus is able to save completely and take away our sin and rebellion. He doesn't need to keep offering sacrifices, verses 27 and 28 tell us, like those priests, because they've got to keep offering sacrifices for their own sins and then for the people, and then they die, and then another priest has to come and offer. Because he's already made the perfect one. Look at verse 27. He did this once for all time when he offered himself. As Jesus laid down his life and cried, "It is finished," over our sin, all who put their trust in Jesus are washed clean and made righteous in him, brought to peace with God, saved completely. See what our writer's saying? To his readers who are tempted to jack Jesus in and go back to other stuff. To us today who are tempted to give up and stop running. He says, don't be like those kids in a couple of weeks who open all the presents on Christmas morning, throw the toys away and start playing with the wrapping paper. Don't drift back to what doesn't work and was never meant to. Instead, remember, fix our eyes on the fact that Jesus is better, and so we must fix our eyes on him. Because what the writer's trying to get us to do in this passage is to fix our eyes, to fill our gaze with the beauty of Jesus. To take some time to dwell on the fact that Jesus is a priest like Melchizedek. To dig into the depths of what that means in our lives. That Jesus is King of righteousness and King of peace. That he is all our righteousness. If we're trusting Jesus, there is nothing more we can do. We are brought to God and have peace with him, and he will never drive us away. To think of what verse 25 means. Look there at verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. You know, you might ask that question, what does Jesus do now? Well, he rules over the entire universe, yeah. He's got that. He rejoices in the love of Father and Spirit, yeah? But what's the main thing Jesus does now? He represents and prays for us. He cares so much about us, his people, that Jesus' main activity now, even greater than ruling over the entire cosmos, he's having us in his heart and pouring that heart out for his Father, that we might enjoy the love of God. Perhaps you don't know Jesus this morning. Perhaps you need to come to him for the first time. Perhaps you need to ask him to rescue you and save you and forgive your sin. But if we're in Jesus, this Jesus who loves us so completely, what's our writer saying to us? We need to make knowing Jesus our first, our ultimate, our cast iron priority. It's what he was talking about a couple of weeks ago. Do you remember when he says, I'd love to get more into this Melchizedek bit, but you're too lazy, you're too hard of hearing, you're too deaf, because you're not listening. It's what he's talking about. He's saying, dive into the depths. Stop paddling around in the shallows. Stop faffing around with other loves and dreams and desires and priorities. Get stuck into Jesus, and then everything else flows from that. dwell much on Jesus and therefore learn to treasure him. Some of us, if we're proper nerds, love studying theology, right? I want to know deep doctrine, which is not bad. It's a good thing. But only if it makes you love Jesus more. Don't study theology. Get to know Jesus. Can you imagine it, if you're talking to a young married couple? And you said to him, do you talk about each other more? Do you get to know each other a bit better? Yes, sir, says the husband, who's a proper nerd. I ask lots of questions because I'm very interested in anthropology and I like to know the way women's minds work. One, I'd say, get a life, fella. Two, I'd give him a slap and tell him he needs to love his wife better, right? Jesus, just like a spouse, is not an abstract idea or a random philosophy. He is the Lord of heaven. He is our King, our priest, our Saviour, our righteousness. Don't treat him like an idea. And we must never separate the gospel from Jesus. We say this good news that God is holy and just and pure and righteous, and we have sinned against him, we rebelled against him, we told him where he can stuff his goodness and his love, and yet he, in that great love, has sent Jesus to live the perfect life and die on the cross, that if we trust him and ask him to save us, he will save us completely and bring us to God. But we treat that good news, again, like an idea, separated from Jesus. It's a transaction, isn't it? You give Jesus a bit of faith, he gives you forgiveness and everlasting life. No. What does Jesus offer? The same as in a marriage. Himself. You know, we call people gold diggers when they marry somebody for the good stuff they get out of it, don't we? Instead, if we're in Jesus, focus on the fact of the way the New Testament talks about it, that we're in Jesus, united to him, one with him, never to be separated. The gospel and Jesus are not different things. Jesus is the gospel, the good news of God. Is that Jesus gives himself to us if we put our trust in him and ask him to save us. It's why as a church, isn't it, we're going to be reading the same section of the Bible, a book a month or so, over the new year. Not so we can be chatting about, oh, well, did you see the chiasm and the linguistic things of Ezekiel 47 last week? Again, it's not necessarily a bad thing. They can be helpful linguistic things. But we're not reading together. We're not reading the Bible so we can learn interesting factual details or tick off the books read. So we can help one another see and know and love Jesus day by day by day. It's why we do the Bible overview, isn't it? On a discipleship group. So that we can learn together how to read the whole Bible, seeing the plan of God in Christ in all of it. It's why our sermons, whatever book we're preaching, people say to me, why do you just say the same thing all the time? Because it's Jesus, stupid. It's what the Bible's about. Because he is the one we need. Just like for these readers 2,000 years ago, going back to the Old Testament temple and sacrifice would not do anything. Going anywhere else will destroy our lives and our walk with Jesus. Nothing and no one else is going to cut it. Because it's so easy, as we've seen throughout Hebrews, for us to drift off and drift away, right? The cares and the busyness of day-to-day life. The tiredness of the rat race. The worries and the sorrow and the anger or the frustration at how our life is going. Or the bright lights of other hopes and dreams, whether it's success or achievement, or comfort, or just a life where I can prioritize me and have everything I want the same as everything everybody else. And if we think that, just ask those around you how that's going at the minute, right? Everybody's so happy, aren't they? But it's true, isn't it? In our hearts, just like for these people who saw that life in the temple, the grass always looks green. Life always looks easier. The air seems a bit fresher over there, where we don't have to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow Jesus. And our gaze starts to slip. Well, our writer's taking us back, as Paul did in Colossians all those years ago, right back to that girlfriend meme. Do you remember that girlfriend meme that did the rounds a few years ago? There's a picture of a bloke walking, holding hands with his girlfriend, and there's a lass walking the other way. And he's looking back, looking at this other lass, and his girlfriend's about to slap him around the face. But that's what's happening. To these readers, to us, our writer says, stop looking elsewhere. Get your gaze back on Jesus. Saturate your life with him. Or perhaps like some of these readers, it's not the grass that's greener elsewhere. Perhaps it's that guilt or that feeling of weakness. As if I can ever finish the race. As if Jesus loves me when I've done that. We become inward looking. We start to stop running and dwell in our guilt. We start to drift. What's the cure when life gets on top of us and we feel too bad and we feel like Jesus can't love us? The same as everything else. The writer tells us here, oh, we're going to sing the truth of it in a few minutes. What's that classic line? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, what do? Upward I look and see him there amid an end of all my sin. Because Jesus is better. Nothing, no one, not all our hopes and dreams and fears can ever come close. Whether the grass looks greener elsewhere or the straight and narrow path of following Jesus just looks too dark and difficult at the minute. Our writer wants to say to us, lift our eyes, lift your eyes and see the one like Melchizedek. Look again to Calvary. See Jesus, arms stretched wide in welcome to all who will come to him asking for forgiveness and life. He is our only hope because as he tells us in verse 26, as he's going to tell us for the next two chapters, he is the great high priest we need. He is able to save completely and keep completely until the end. He is our king, our righteousness, our peace, our life. There is no hope anywhere else. Run to Jesus. Fix your eyes on him. Let's pray.